Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 37 this morning. And I will be reading through chapter 22, verse 11. Acts chapter 21, verse 37 through chapter 22, verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you allow me to speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women in prison, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the supreme privilege, Father, of gathering together to study from your word and to hear the proclamation of the gospel message. And I pray, Father, that as we study this word this morning, that we would be able to relate to Paul, that as Mike had said earlier, that we would understand that each of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have had our own Damascus Road experience. That while we were yet sinners and heading passionately towards sin, you stopped us in our tracks. And you revealed yourself to us through the preaching of the word, and you saved us. And you gave us a new nature. You circumcised our hearts, and you wrote the law on our hearts that we might love you and your law. And I pray, Father, that as your word goes forth this morning, that it would not return void, but that it would accomplish all that you intend for it to accomplish, the salvation and sanctification of your people. We pray this in the name and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, during the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was referred to by many names: Rabbi, Master, Teacher, even Lord and God. But as I reflect on the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is one title that we do not see in Scripture. It's Latin in origin. And I think it so appropriately demonstrates and reveals what in fact Christ did that I would like to share it with you this morning. I believe that most appropriately, in his mission that the Father called him to, and that was the glorification of God through the salvation of his people, that Jesus Christ can most rightly be referred to as an educator. Now, I know some of you are probably thinking, I have just reduced Jesus Christ to the status of good teacher. But that's not at all what I intend to do. You see, educate, and the word educate, the verb, literally means to lead out of. You see, Jesus Christ came from the Father, sent from the Father, to lead His people out of darkness and into light. He came to lead us out of sin and into His righteousness. He came to lead us out of this world and into the heavenly kingdom. And you see, as we study the Scriptures, it's amazing the types of Christs that we see throughout the Old and the New Testament. The shadows of Christ that we see. Going all the way back to Genesis, we see that Joseph himself led his family, those that had rejected him, led them out of the famine-stricken Canaan and into the fertile Egyptian Delta. And then many years later, we see that Moses leads his people out of Egypt and back into Canaan, God's promised land. And of course, we see Esther herself, a queen, that she leads her people out of a death sentence and into freedom. And then we turn to the pages of the New Testament. And we see the Apostle Paul consumed with one thing, and that is to lead the people of God out of bondage to sin and the Jews out of bondage to the law into freedom in Christ. And as I said, all of these point to our Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme educator, if you will, the supreme leader, the one who leads us out of one thing and into another, out of blindness and into sight, out of death and into light. This, again, as I've said so many times, is not a man who seeks to impart to us change for no reason. No, he seeks to radically change us, give us a new nature, and lead us out of death and into life. And so as we see the Apostle Paul here, we see the Apostle Paul standing before his people, and he declares to them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ with the attempt of first identifying with them in order to lead them out of their fixation on the physical temple, with their fixation on the literal law, and fix their eyes on Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the temple and the law. I love what Augustine says in his book, De Trinitatis, on the Trinity, about the two natures of Christ. He says that our human eyes cannot behold God, for God is Spirit. Therefore, our human eyes cannot behold the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth as a man with a human nature that we could see in order that He might lead us to the divine nature that we cannot see with our human eyes. And we see the Apostle Paul in this defense, this apologetic before this great crowd here in Jerusalem. We see Paul doing the very same thing that was modeled to him by our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to impress upon each of us this morning that we are called to do the same thing, not only here in this community, but beyond. When we go out into the mission field, what are we doing? We are leading people, or expecting to and hoping to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, lead people out of death and into Christ, who is life Himself. And so we pick up here in verse 37. And if you remember last week, this Jewish crowd has sought to kill the Apostle Paul. They have accused him of bringing a Gentile into the sanctuary, thus defiling the sanctuary. They've accused him of not caring about the law or the temple. They've accused him of intentionally leading people astray and telling people to avoid the law of Moses and to reject the law of Moses. And so right here, the Apostle Paul is going to stand. He is going to be given a unique opportunity to stand and address this crowd that is seeking to kill him. And the irony here is inescapable, as we will see. And so we pick up in verse 37, and it says, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? If you remember last week, the Roman soldier and the Roman commander here, who at this time, again, was a man named Claudius Lysias, that this Roman commander, in order to save Paul's life, had to put him in chains and carry him up into the barracks. Had he left him in this crowd, Paul would have been dead by now. And the irony that we saw already last week is that this pagan Roman actually saves the life of this Jew from other Jews who are seeking to kill him. And so they bring him up to the barracks, and this is where we pick up, and Paul says to the commander, says to Lysias, may I say something to you? This would have shocked, by the way, this Roman commander. And the reason is that Paul would have spoken in beautiful Greek. As a matter of fact, the Greek here would have been a polished, polite Greek, as one scholar has said. And this would have surprised the Roman commander, as we will see momentarily. For the Roman commander then said, do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. You see, the reason that the Roman commander here was so shocked is the Roman commander had assumed that Paul was an infamous Egyptian insurrectionist, a revolutionary. About 3 years prior to this scene, and we see it actually recorded in the books of Josephus, there was an Egyptian who gathered together several thousand men out in the Judean wilderness. We don't know how many people there were. We see that Luke says around 4,000. Josephus, probably exaggerating a little bit, says 30,000. But we know that there were thousands of men that were gathered together under this one false prophet, an Egyptian. And he gathered them together out 3 years prior to this scene into the wilderness and brought them into Jerusalem onto the Mount of Olives. And this false prophet, this Egyptian false prophet, had told these thousands of men that the walls of Jerusalem would fall at his command just as they had done under Joshua's leadership. Then, he told them, they would be able to subdue and capture and overturn these pagan Romans who had taken over the city. And so they staged this coup, so to speak, coming into the Mount of Olives. However, Felix, the Roman procurator at the time, got word of it and sent Roman troops in and ended up killing about 400 men, and the rest fled back into the wilderness. Among those who fled into the wilderness was this Egyptian insurrectionist who was never caught. And so what we see here in this scene is that this Roman commander thinks that Paul is that Egyptian insurrectionist who had led those men back out into the wilderness only to come back into Jerusalem and wreak havoc once again. But what's also interesting here is that Luke refers to the followers of this Egyptian insurrectionist as assassins. And what's interesting here is that the Greek word literally means dagger men. Dagger men. And the reason was, at this time as well, there were Jewish zealots known as dagger men, essentially terrorists of their day, who would go into Jerusalem in the times where there would be great crowds, especially during the times of the feasts. And what they would do is they would go around and they would find out what Jews were actually sympathetic to the Romans. And they would go into the crowds with daggers and they would murder them and then sneak back out into the crowds never to be seen again. And so the Romans knew of these dagger men. So the Romans thought, maybe Paul is in cahoots with these dagger men and we need to get this under control. So you can imagine the shock to the Roman commander when Paul starts speaking perfect Greek. And he's speaking very eloquently. He doesn't fit the image that the Roman governor and that the Roman commander thought at the time. And listen to what Paul says in his defense. But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. This was no brigand. This was no insurrectionist, no terrorist. Paul was a cultured, polished speaker, very eloquent. And you can see right here, he says, I am a Jew. I'm not an Egyptian. And not only am I a Jew, I am from Tarsus. Now to us today, that doesn't mean anything. But in the first century, Tarsus was known for its philosophy, for its literature, for its arts. It was a major city, a major port city in Asia Minor. And to say that you were from Tarsus would be like saying you're probably from Florence today. It had a sort of ring to it. So right now, again, you can imagine what this Roman commander is thinking. Man, this man is not, this Paul is not who I expected him to be. And so we see that the Roman commander grants Paul his wish. And in verse 40 it says, when he then, that is Paul, had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying. This is interesting, because you see that he's given permission. He's standing on some stairs. The people are trying to come up to kill him. The Roman guards are pushing the people down. And there is Paul, all battered and bruised and beaten. And he says to the Roman commander, "Can I please talk to the people? I'm not Egyptian. I'm a Jew of Tarsus. Please let me talk to the people." And he says, "Okay." And then so Paul turns around and gives a motion of his hand. And with that motion of his hand, look what happens. It says there was a great hush. Paul must have been an incredibly charismatic individual. In fact, F.F. Bruce says, his securing their silence with a characteristic gesture of his hand is probably intended by Luke to bear witness to the power of his personality. Confidence, charisma, Paul has it. And he waves his hand and this hush goes over the crowd. And then he no longer speaks in Greek, but now he begins to speak to the people in the Hebrew dialect. Scholars are pretty much in agreement that at this time the Hebrew dialect would have been Western Aramaic, a form of Hebrew dialect. And Paul knows it well. He's fluent. And he begins to speak to the crowd. And it is at this point that he is going to give his famous defense before these Jews. And as he gives the defense, it's going to be interesting. He is going to give, quite simply, his testimony. What the Lord Jesus Christ has done in his life. And he is going to go over in almost exact words what we have already read in Acts chapter 9, and that is his Damascus Road experience. That one experience that left such a lasting mark on his life that he is never the same individual again. And that it is through that experience that he received a new nature. And it's this that he is declaring to the Jews who are in bondage to the physical aspects of the law. That is these Jews who are in bondage to the temple. And once again, it is Paul through this defense, through this apologetic, that is seeking to lead them out of that bondage and into the freedom that Christ and Christ alone can give. And so we see in verse 1 of Acts chapter 22, Paul begins to speak, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." It's interesting here. He opens this speech the same exact way that Stephen, just prior to his stoning, opens before the Sanhedrin. He calls them brethren and fathers. Why do you think that is? Well, it's easy. It's pretty clear. The reason is he's relating to them. Paul is demonstrating that he is not someone who hates the law. Paul is demonstrating to them, even with the manner in which he addresses them, that I am like one of you. I am your brethren. I share the same Jewish blood in my veins that you have. Fathers. You know what? The older men in the crowd, you are my fathers. And so this is what Paul is doing. And this was a very characteristic opening that the Jews would make when addressing large crowds of other Jews. So Paul is now demonstrating that he relates to these people. Brothers and sisters, this is what's so important when we are witnessing, when we're going out in this community, when we're going out in this country and throughout this world and we are witnessing. It is so important that we identify with those that we are witnessing to. Now let me just say this though. We should not seek to identify through the superficial means that so many people in this country seek to use. I don't have to go get a tattoo in order to identify with those who have tattoos. I don't have to grow my hair out, or I don't have to dress a certain way. I don't have to talk a certain way, because the one thing that we all share in common is that we are sinners. We are sinners. And those of us who are saved are sinners saved by grace. And we can all rightfully say that we were once like you, sinners, with no hope in and of ourselves, but God, who is rich in mercy. But God shed His grace on us. But God effectually called us to Himself. But God revealed Himself to us while we were not seeking God. What a false understanding of salvation to call something a seeker-sensitive movement, as though there are seekers after God when the Bible explicitly says in Romans chapter 10 that no one seeks after God. And so Paul is a testimony to this truth. But when we relate to people, we relate to people not on the basis of our nationality, not on the basis of the friends that we have. We relate to people on the most fundamental basis, that we are image bearers of God who have sinned. And every single one of us are in desperate need of a Savior. So Paul stands up and says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense." Now you have to understand, Paul has been accused of capital crimes. He's been accused of defiling the temple, which would actually call for the death penalty. And the Romans would have even allowed that in the first century. Paul has been accused of rejecting the law, also punishable by the death penalty. And you can imagine if you were in that situation there, how defensive you may have become. But you see, the word here for defense is apologia. It's where we get the word apologetics. And what I love throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, is all of the speeches going all the way back to Stephen, then Peter, and Paul. All of the speeches which result from false accusations do not involve passionate denials of what they've been accused of. Rather, these men do something differently. You see, their defense in the ancient world involved an affirmation of what they do believe. I've said this so many times from the pulpit. Tragically today, and I see it in the students that I teach, high school students, juniors and seniors in high school, I ask what they believe and they can't tell me, but they can tell me what they don't believe. They can say, "I don't believe this, and I don't believe this, and I don't believe this." They are full of denials. But what they cannot do is affirm what they do believe. And you see, Paul is going to affirm, "This is what I believe. This is what I believe." And by affirming what he does believe, he is denying these false accusations that are made against him. And so Paul stands up and says, "This is the apologetic I will give to you. Here are the affirmations of what I do believe, which will deny very clearly, in accordance with the law, what you have said about me." In fact, in his apologetic, and I want you to see this as we go through it, Paul is subtly and very explicitly as well demonstrating that he, not his accusers, is the one who is in accordance with the law. He has the witnesses. His accusers don't. He has the Word of God behind him. They don't. And over and over and over again, through this apologetic, as we see over the next 2 weeks, Paul demonstrates his consistency with the law and the fulfillment of Christ of the law. And so he says, "Brethren, fathers, listen to my defense." Then he says, "And when they heard," Luke says, "and when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet." And then Paul continues, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus, in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." Paul starts off just as he did with the Roman commander, saying to these people, "I am a Jew. I am just like you. I am a Jew," he says, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. You see, he's not just some diaspora Hellenistic Jew who's never been to Jerusalem. This is his first time in Jerusalem and he thinks he knows everything. No, this is a man who was born in Tarsus and raised in the holy city. Raised in Jerusalem. He has a pedigree, but it gets more than that, for he says, "educated under Gamaliel." It's difficult for us to, in today's world, to understand the impact that this would have had on the hearers. You see, Gamaliel was by far the most well-known rabbinic scholar of the day, of the school of Hillel, in fact. In fact, it would be like maybe today someone being accused of not having appropriate academic credentials and pulling out multiple earned degrees from, say, Harvard or Princeton or Yale. No name could have been evoked that would have carried more weight at this time than Gamaliel. And he goes on and says, I was educated under Gamaliel strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all today. Not only was he educated under Gamaliel, he was zealous for the law. In one word, he was a Pharisee. He could not have been more pure and more dedicated to the law. Now, I want you to see something now. The reason that Paul is doing this is not to defend himself. The reason that Paul is doing this is not to elevate himself. I was a Pharisee. The reason that Paul is doing this is to demonstrate that being a Pharisee prior to Christ was not inconsistent with the message of Christ. That being committed to the law was not contradictory to being committed to Christ. Now, yes, the Pharisees had created false laws. But in their minds, what they are hearing is they are hearing he was committed to the law and now he's a Christian, and how can you reconcile the two? Paul's point is they are perfectly reconcilable. In fact, if you are committed to the law, as I was, you must embrace Jesus as the Christ because he's the only one who could have fulfilled it. This is his point. And he says, I was educated under Gamaliel. You think you're smart? You think you're educated? Let me give you my credentials. I was zealous for the law just as you are. In fact, what he's really saying is I was more zealous for the law than you are. I was more consistent than you are. And he says I was committed strictly to the law of our fathers. He is once again invoking this sort of relationship that he has with the people. These are our fathers. I have the same origin as you do, religiously and ethnically. And he continues on, saying that he persecuted the church, binding them and putting them to death. It's very likely that he's referring to Stephen here, that Paul, of course, was there at the stoning of Stephen. So passionate was he about the law that he persecuted this way, the very way that Paul is now following, he is saying, I persecuted that way. I was passionate about making sure that the way was completely snuffed out. And now here I stand before you. There's a bit of irony here as well, for Paul is saying that I put them in chains. I bound the followers of the way, and there is Paul standing before them, bound by chains himself. But I would submit to you that the one who is truly free is the one who is bound in chains right here. It's the Apostle Paul, who stands before them free in Christ, while they, although they're not in physical chains, are in chains that they have created, for they are bound to a physical temple. They are bound to a law that they have created, and all the while they are deceived and remain in darkness. So Paul continues. He continues with the hopes of leading them out. Then in verse 6 and 7 he says, But it happened that as I was on my way with those letters from the high priest, as I was on my way with the letters from the Sanhedrin, if you can remember back in Acts chapter 9, he takes letters to go to Damascus to get the Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem and to persecute them. And he says, again, but it happened as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now this is a very, very interesting passage, because it stands in direct contradiction to what I would submit to you that most Christians today believe. You see, Paul immediately goes from his persecution of the church to his passion to get down to Damascus, and then boom, he stopped dead in his tracks. Paul was not, if you don't see anything else here, Paul was not pursuing God. Paul was pursuing Christians to persecute them. Paul was passionately doing so. See, most Christians today, I believe that they think this, that if we preach the gospel to people, that they're going to slowly warm up to the gospel. and they're going to slowly come to an area or a point of neutrality where, you know what, they can either take or leave God, and they can either take or leave the Lord Jesus Christ. They're kind of in that neutral position, and it's right then that they're ripe for the teaching of the gospel. But you know what, the scriptures make that, it make it very clear that that has never happened and never will. Because we are sinners, and we will always do what Paul did apart from the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will pursue a path of sin every single time. And we will not do so neutrally. After all, the Bible says that we either love God or we hate Him. There's no in between. And Paul hated God, and he made it very clear. He hated Jesus Christ. He would have claimed to have loved God. And this is where many people see most Christians today. They claim to love God, so we just assume, well, they may be in that area of neutrality. But Paul is passionately pursuing a path of sin. And right there, Christ reveals Himself to him. And it is Christ, not Paul, who pursues the other. Christ pursues Paul and reveals Himself to Paul on this Damascus road. And He does so as Paul is going 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction. And it brings to mind those few passages in the Scriptures, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, Christ, God made us alive in Christ. He didn't bring us, as I've said so many times, to a slightly comatose state where we have the ability to choose or reject. No, we were dead. And He made us alive. We were going in the wrong direction, and He turned us and put us in the right direction. This is the grace of God. And then also we see in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so there is Paul, going to Damascus, making that 150-mile, six-day journey to Damascus. And it says, and it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus, about noontime, a very, very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven. But I preached on this about a year ago, and I want to say it again in this context. You see, the people here in the Jews accusing Paul are accusing him of not loving the temple. You see, the reason they say that is that these Jews truly believe that even now, as Christ has already been dead, buried, resurrected, ascended, and He mediates for His people, even then, they believe that God specially reveals Himself only in the temple. But where is Paul when Christ powerfully reveals His Shekinah glory to him? Well, I'll tell you where he's not. He's not in the temple. He's not even in Jerusalem. He's not even in Israel at this point. He's almost to Damascus, in a Gentile land, demonstrating that God is not bound by houses made of human hands. See, this lies directly in the face of what these Jews believe and want to hear. It's so easy to keep God in the temple. It's so easy to put our hands around a God that is localized. This is why so many people reject Christianity, because to have an infinite, transcendent God is something we can never fully comprehend. And fallen human minds do not like that. And this is what Paul's declaring. Guess what, Jews? God is not limited to this temple. This temple merely pointed to one who has already come and has fulfilled it. And not only that, if you look, when was it that Christ revealed Himself to Paul on this Damascus road? The Apostle Paul, in his own testimony, says that it was about noontime. Not only does the revelation occur outside of the temple, not only does the revelation occur outside of Jerusalem, it's at noontime. Obviously, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out. At noontime is when the sun is the highest and brightest. And the glory of Christ so eclipses the brightness of the Middle Eastern sun that Paul is brought to his knees. And this is powerful. That Christ, who is the creator of the sun, that Christ, who is the creator of all that is, so outshines the brightest star in our sky that it blinds the Apostle Paul. Not only that, it brings him to his knees. the Shekinah glory of God is so much brighter, it's so much magnificent than anything that this world has to offer. Why? Because that's the reason God created it. Not to be the glory, but to reflect the glory. And see, the sun, even today, worshipped by many even to this day, was never intended to be the object of our worship, but was intended to point to the object of our worship. Just as the temple which stood in Jerusalem and no longer stands was intended to point to the object of our worship, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul falls to his knees. Paul later will write about possibly referring to this, talking about the Shekinah glory of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And Paul falls to his knees. The great persecutor of the church, the one who was filled with murderous threats, the scripture says, the one who was probably a bona fide genius, the one who was so proud of himself, when Christ decides to reveal himself to him, boom, he's on the ground. There's nothing he can do. The pride is gone, and he lays prostrate on the ground. I love what one scholar says. It says that Saul laid prostrate at the feet of his conqueror. Brothers and sisters, there is a few things that I can say that are more joyous, in fact, as ironic as it may sound, to say that all of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have been conquered by His glory. We've been conquered by His grace. You see, when it comes to a battle of wills, there is no comparison. God does not sit back because He loves us so much and let our wills do whatever we want. No, He changes our wills and He conquers them. And this is what He does to the Apostle Paul. If there was anyone who had willed more passionately against the cause of Christ, it was the Apostle Paul. And again, the glory of him, of Christ, conquers him. And he falls flat on the ground. It's almost reminiscent of when the ark came into the temple the first time in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, it says, "There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." He had been brought low, brothers and sisters. One of the greatest acts of God's grace in our lives is when He brings us to the point where we are at the end of ourselves. One of the greatest acts of God's grace in our lives is when we are at the pit of despair and we finally realize for the first time in our life that there's nothing that we can do. John Calvin, writing some 500 years ago, did say, "For what other thing can befall man but that he must lie prostrate and be, as it were, brought to nothing when he is overwhelmed with the present feeling of God's glory?" And you know what? As Paul is lying prostrate on the ground, the Lord doesn't go up to him and say, "You know what, Paul, get up, get up, get up. It's okay. It's okay. Don't worry about it. Get up. Let me see your face. It's all right. I'm not here to harm you." He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Verse 7. Paul's laying flat on the ground, terrified, no doubt. And Christ speaks, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" As I said last year, the persecution of God's people to God is intensely personal. I mean, imagine those of you who are parents. Many of us here have the privilege of being parents. What happens, and maybe those who have been parents for longer than some of us, when somebody attacks your child in any way, whether it be physically, whether it be with words, you mothers out there, what starts to come out? It's personal. and rightfully so. Because there is a union between you and your child that no one's going to cross. You know what? We are covenantally united with Christ. You remember back in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant. By the way, the Abrahamic covenant hasn't gone away. It's been fulfilled in Christ. And the Abrahamic covenant says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse." You see, to attack a Christian is no different than to attack Christ Himself, because we are united covenantally with our Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the covenant on our behalf. And so Christ is personally offended by the attacks of Paul, and Paul lies face on the ground. And we wonder, why did he say, "Why are you persecuting me?" It's because Christ so closely identifies with His people. What a great joy this is, brothers and sisters, to know that we are united, never to be separated from the Creator of the universe, our risen Lord. And it's because we are united with Him that our righteousness is not of our own, but we are declared righteous. We are justified because of that union. And because of that union, we abide in Christ. And as the Scripture says, He goes before us and fights our battles for us, so that nothing will befall us that is not within the will of God. And we rest assured in that. For our hope is not in our circumstances. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in the Christ that we are united with. Why, Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then in verse 8, Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus the Nazarene. I am Jesus from that real small, insignificant village up there in Galilee. I'm Jesus, the man Jesus Christ, the very man who you are persecuting." This is the only time in the three times that we see the account of Paul's Damascus Road experience in the book of Acts. This is the only time that we see Jesus referred to as the Nazarene. It's underscoring His humanity, His human nature, the very nature that was essential in order to lead us out of this world into His heavenly kingdom. "I'm Jesus of Nazareth. That's the one that you are persecuting. I was a real man. And I sit at the right hand of God the Father." And then in verse 9, Paul reveals the greatest difference here. The greatest difference between the account that we see in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. Because in this account, in verse 9, I want you to read it with me here. In chapter 22, verse 9, the Apostle Paul, or Luke says, "And those who were there with me," Paul says, "saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." You see, they saw a light. They themselves were no doubt terrified as well. But they didn't understand the voice. You see, when Christ calls us, He calls us particularly. There is a common belief that God, and through His Holy Spirit, sends a general call to everyone. And it's the same call that goes out over all the earth. And if we just simply embrace that general call, then we will in some way be saved by God's grace. But everywhere in the New Testament, everywhere in Scripture, when we see God calling men out, He does so particularly to them. He called Paul by name. He called him out specifically. And so specific was it that the men could not understand the voice. But you know what else this does? This establishes that Paul's testimony is in accordance with the Old Testament law, because there were witnesses. This was not just some existential experience on behalf of the Apostle Paul. No, this was something that actually happened. Everything that God does in the New Testament, everything that God does in the Old Testament, every act in redemption history that we see throughout the Scriptures is public with witnesses. Because according to the Old Testament law, testimony is verified as true on the basis of two or three witnesses. This was something that the Jews accusing Paul could not even bring up. Were two witnesses who agreed to the same thing. And here Paul is saying, you know what? There were men here. The elders in Jerusalem knew I was going to Damascus. They can verify to all of this. Every aspect of Paul's testimony here is verified by witnesses. And so Paul says that he is brought low. He is brought low. And look what he asked the Lord Jesus in verse 10. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul goes from walking to Damascus, passionately seeking to kill Christians, and then boom, Christ reveals himself to him. And look at the change of Paul's heart immediately. He goes from trying to persecute Christ, from taking orders and obeying Christ. Do you see this? It's almost comical. But it's not, because he's been changed. Christ has revealed himself to Paul at a particular time, at a particular place, for a particular reason, to the point that Paul is brought low and has said, what do I do? And the Lord says, go to Damascus. This echoes, if you will, of Isaiah's experience in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is so terrified by seeing the Lord high and exalted that he says, woe to me, I am ruined. The Lord says, who shall go for us? And what does Isaiah say? Here I am, Lord, send me. Brothers and sisters, when we realize what we deserve, as I've said so many times, when we realize the punishment that we rightly deserve apart from Christ, our call in Christ becomes the greatest joy to fulfill. The thought of going to the mission field and proclaiming the name of our Lord Jesus Christ becomes a source of joy, not despair, when we realize what we deserve and what we have received. This is what Paul knows now. He has seen the Shekinah glory of the Lord, and he says, Lord, you tell me what to do at this point, and I'll do it. And he goes to Damascus. Can you imagine the crowd at this point? Probably about like y'all, just silent. Not knowing what to say at this point. Because every point on the way, Paul is demonstrating his perfect consistency with the law. If you don't believe me, go ask these Jews. It really happened. I'm not making this up. I, not you, are in accordance with the law. And finally, he glorifies Christ. In verse 11, Paul states, but since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. How does this glorify Christ? Because it demonstrates something about Christ. That Christ is the covenantal God. Christ is the covenantal God of the Old and the New Testament, fulfilled in the New, prophesied in the Old. And we see that when Paul was prostrate on the ground and he says, what shall I do, O Lord? And he gets up, he's blind. Paul was a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament better than anyone in this room. I am confident of that. He misinterpreted it, certainly. He gave it his own spin, but he knew the Old Testament. And when he got up, and after he had heard the voice of the Lord, he had seen the Shekinah glory, and he gets up to obey the Lord, he realizes he's blind. And I'm very confident that immediately Paul thought of Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 28 through 29, which mentions the covenant curses for disobeying the covenant of God. And this is what it says. The Lord will smite you with madness, and with blindness, and with bewilderment of heart. And get this, and you will grope at noon. Could it have been more perfectly fulfilled than that? And there is Paul at noontime, blind as a bat, after seeing the Shekinah glory of God, and he knows something. He has experienced the covenantal curse of Deuteronomy. And for the first time in his life, he knows that there's only one thing he can do, and that's repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can imagine, You can only imagine what this crowd before him would have thought. And this powerful, brilliant, passionate persecutor, Paul, who was going to Damascus with all of his strength and might to persecute the Christians, is now blind and is having to be led by a few men. How pathetic that must have seemed to those who knew Paul and all of his glory, but the glory of God has brought him low. And so now the Apostle Paul concludes this section and is going to prepare once again to continue to demonstrate how the Lord has led him out. But the irony here is that although Paul is now blind so far in this speech, brothers and sisters, he can see for the first time in his life. Although he is physically blind, he has the spiritual eyes to see. Although he is physically alive, he is also now spiritually alive, whereas he was spiritually dead prior to this. Why? Because God in His grace revealed Himself to Paul. And so here is Paul, who has been led out of that blindness into sight by the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading with these people, these Jews, eloquently speaking to them, demonstrating to them how they too must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He and not them can lead them out of that darkness and into light, brothers and sisters. This is the message of the Apostle Paul here. The tragedy is we all know what's going to happen. It's only going to anger the crowd more. But you know that portrays a biblical principle. That when light comes into the darkness doesn't love the light. It hates it. So it's consistent with our biblical testimony. But what we get from this in conclusion is quite simply this. That we are to be as Paul. That we are to be those who seek to lead people to Christ, knowing that He and He alone can lead us out. For He did the same for us. And this is what our testimony is. It's not some experience. I felt the Lord moving one day, and it's an objective truth. The Lord saved me. The Lord changed my heart. The Lord gave me eyes to see. And this is what Paul is demonstrating. As we conclude, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. This is Peter drawing on an Old Testament reference of how we are called and led out of this world, and we too are to be lights in this world to lead others out. And I conclude with this. But you, this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that, and I want to stop there briefly, we're not a people for God's own possession just that we would stay there. We're people for God's own possession for a purpose. And this is what he says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this testimony. And I pray, Father, that You would embolden us to go out from this place and to preach and to teach and proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we would do so in love and humility, knowing, Father, what we deserve, but we would do so with a great confidence, knowing that only Jesus Christ is the way to salvation. Be glorified in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.